offering up prayer, sir, to start us out.
Lord, we thank you for your blessing us and allowing us to be here this morning to look into your words and these songs of ascent. I pray you have blessed Cy as he teaches and leads our class. And I pray that you would show us application out of your word for our lives this week and on into the future. And we ask you to bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we have four Sundays instead of five to go through the Psalms of Ascent. So my calculations have all been thrown off. So we'll see how much of the rest of the Psalms of Ascent we will get through today. We'll get through at least three and hopefully just see the patterns continue through to the end of the Psalms. So we've been looking at them in series of three because they seem to kind of go in groups of three. These 15 Psalms taken together most likely formed Israel's soundtrack as they journeyed to worship God, reminding them of why they worship God. We've seen a pattern of initially starting with some sort of trouble, but we saw last week that it does seem as the trouble's getting shorter and the joy is getting greater. We've seen the idea of journeying to Jerusalem, reminding us why we do the journey. God's commanded us and he actually enables us. He's saved us. Last week we looked at the thrust of the later two Psalms is what are we doing as we worship? Well, we're also building our house. We're building our communities. This is how you actually build something that lasts, which brings us to Psalm 129. Can someone please read Psalm 129 for us? Go for it, Doc. Appreciate it.
Many a time they afflicted me. They have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. But they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.
Thank you. All right, so trouble psalm is more joyous here. It starts with, once again, a reminder, greatly, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Israel's thought of here as a unit. Remember how we have been persecuted by others. And the image for this persecution, for this affliction, is it's like a whip lashing out and drawing furrows upon the back of Israel, but it's described like a plow, like Israel's back is a field and they're being plowed. It's kind of an interesting interesting mental picture. Their back is a field, they're being plowed, but how did God rescue? Well, he came along and he cut the traces of the wicked's plow. There doesn't really seem, the urgency of the desire for rescue here doesn't seem nearly as much as even in the previous psalm. It's almost more generic, maybe just asking for God to continue doing this pattern, for him to continue delivering his people. Maybe there's not even a threat for Israel right now, but there's just God continue this pattern of putting to shame those who set themselves against your people. It's very much a imprecatory psalm here, but we want to remember as we sing and pray the imprecatory psalms that we're allowing for God to deal with his enemies any way he chooses to, whether that be to turn the enemies into friends or to deal with them finally in judgment. Israel is compared to a field that's being plowed. If you're plowing a field, what are you expecting? You're expecting a harvest, right? But the wicked's cultivation of Israel as a field is cut short. They don't receive an expected harvest, and the curse in return, the imprecatory prayer in return, is that that the enemies of Israel would basically not even rate as the kind of stuff that happens when you get a little bit of you get too many acorns in your gutters, and they get a little bit too much dirt, and they start to sprout, but just as in the parable of the sower, there's no depth, and so they're not going to be harvested. They're not even, you're not going to hire somebody to cut those down. They're just going to wither and die quickly. There's going to be no blessings pronounced over the field for the harvest because there's just nothing there. The wicked expected a harvest of wickedness. God cut it short, and they are going to wither up. So pretty short, sweet, to the point. Israel's been in trouble. We remember how God's delivered us, and we ask that he would continue to do so, acting on behalf of his people. But the focus is really on God's done this. It's great. He's done this. Remember how many times he's done this, and God, please continue to do this. So the trouble, as we go through history, trouble may come and trouble may be great. But our store of memory of how God's acted for us in the past also becomes greater. And so it should put it in better perspective for us. We should have greater joy even in the midst of trials because of this repeated pattern. Any thoughts, comments, questions, concerns before we move on to the next psalm? Yes, Doc.
This one's always struck me because the last two lines of verse 8 sound positive in and of themselves, but in the context, saying, let no one ever say this of them, right?
Yes.
So
yes.
It's a weird, because the pattern of Psalms a lot of times is sort of doom and gloom and then a kind of a bright ending. This appears to have a bright ending, but it's actually inverted and is
the normal blessing that we're expecting.
Double negative curse.
Yeah. it's got hints of Boaz with his folks there in the field, but it seems to have been a pattern for just look at the harvest, Lord bless this harvest kind of thing. All right, Psalm 130. Can I get someone to read that for us? Go for it, Coy.
Out of the deep places have I called unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears attend to the voice of my prayers. If thou, O Lord, straightly markest iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But mercy is with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I have waited on the Lord. My soul hath waited, and I have trusted in his word. My soul waiteth on the Lord more than the morning watcheth for the morning. Let Israel wait on the Lord, for with the Lord is mercy, and with him is great redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Amen. So this is not only a psalm of ascents, this is also a penitential psalm. This is one of the psalms that we classify as a penitential psalm, a way to train ourselves for confessing our sin and asking for forgiveness from God. And it's got four basic stanzas, posture, God's character, what do we do next, and final exhortation. Out of the depths I cry to you, Yahweh, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Just like with Psalm 123, we see that one of the things that God's doing through affliction and through coming to worship him is he's training us in our basic posture. Now, when we're in trouble, we are reminded we are the ones in need. We are the ones in the depths of our sin, very often where our sin has brought us, maybe mentally, maybe physically. We're crying out. We need him, and we want him to pay attention to us. And often as we saw in like Psalm 123, that desire for God to pay attention to us and our actual focus and our actual attention to him is sharpened by affliction. But this verse 3 and 4, I love. It talks about God's character, and it speaks about forgiveness in a very striking way here. And this is, you know, we've seen, okay, Psalm 120, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Psalm 121, we're traveling to Jerusalem. Psalm 123, we're in trouble. Psalm 124, we're reminded that he's actually saved his people. He's actually acted on behalf of his people. Psalm 127, we're reminded God's building a house. But here, the focus, okay, how does God save us? Well, he forgives his people. And what's the greatest threat for God's people? It's not actually the enemies that are around us. The greatest threat for God's people is his own holy character and the fact that we are sinners. And God, we know God knows all our sins. There's nothing that's hidden from his sight. And yet the way that this speaks of God paying attention to our iniquities is very striking. If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, if God was like a sniper waiting for our first iniquity, you know, to rear its ugly head, and then boom, you're done. There would be, there'd be nobody left. None of us would be here to fear him. None of us could stand before him. That's not actually the way that God deals with our sin. We know he's holy. We know he's righteous. We know he can't abide sin in his presence. But yet he has been long-suffering and patient with our sins. So the first obvious conclusion, well, if God hadn't done this, nobody would be here to fear him. But I think there's more to verse 4. With you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. Right response to God's affliction is actually, you know, is actually paying attention to him. That's not natural. That's not instinctive necessarily. Sometimes I'm in trouble and I'm just busy worrying, trying to figure out the solution on my own instead of looking to him. Forgiveness, if I can respond to that wrongly, I can then presume towards God and assume, oh yeah, basically he owes me, like Cain's descendant. God owes me this forgiveness. If Cain has killed somebody, then God's going to owe Lamech. God basically owes Lamech forgiveness. But a real understanding of who God is and his mercy towards us should actually instead provoke a holy fear in him. Recognize, I deserve death. I really, really do. You know, over and over in jail, my response, how you doing? Better than I deserve. And it's funny how people take that. So often people say, no, that's really not true. No, it really, really is true. We have been forgiven, and so I know that. I fear God because of it. It should produce in us a holy fear. When we are... We have the desire for cheap healing. We have the desire for a healing that just touches and goes, particularly when it comes to our discipline. I see, you know, it's always easier to see in other people. I see this in jail. Folks are, they're willing to confess their sin. They're willing to say, God, I've sinned. All right, I've learned my lesson. Ready to move on. And surprisingly, God often keeps them there a long time after, and they're sitting there and wondering, what am I doing here? Why is this still, why am I still in limbo? What's still going on? Well, God is often, just like we saw in Psalm 123, he's letting the lesson get really, really deep, letting our posture get even more firmly fixed in a correct relation to him. I wait for Yahweh, my soul waits in his word. I hope my soul waits for Yahweh more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. We're earnestly looking for his salvation, but just like the watchman waiting for the morning, that's not the only thing he's watching. He's also at his post doing his job. Until God moves us on, until God rescues us, what was the job of Israel while they were there in exile? Well, their job was, okay, get established. Get busy right where you are. Get busy seeking. Get busy building your households. Get busy honoring God as you can, waiting for God's deliverance. But be busy where you're at, not just twiddling your thumbs. Waiting for God until he moves, actively doing what he's called us to in the meantime. And a huge part of this is encouraging others. As God disciplines his people, one of the things it's bringing us, renewed holiness, renewed attention to his commands, but also there's plenty to go around, folks. This is a communal thing. As God afflicts his people, often it's a communal thing. And you have men like Daniel who are turning to God in the middle of their affliction, and they're crying out to God on behalf of the whole community. But it's also an exhortation by both witness and by word to the rest of the community. No, folks, let's really turn to God. There's plenty of forgiveness there. He will accomplish his purposes. He will redeem Israel from all our iniquities. But we need to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So I love that psalm, especially verse 3 and 4. If God was a sniper, we wouldn't be here. But he's not. He's long-suffering and gracious. Any thoughts, comments before we move on? All right. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. Yes, ma'am. Yes, please.
This is a favorite of mine, and I like to use it with counselees. Mm-hmm. Oh, Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Lord, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever.
Amen. Another brief one. David's writing it. It's a psalm of humility, but it's not a psalm of instinctive humility. It's a psalm of learned humility. My heart's not lifted up. My eyes aren't raised too high. This is final in a cycle in a cycle of three. One of the things we're learning as we come before God in worship is that we can really rest and trust in him. But that often comes through difficult lessons over time, learning what's actually our lane, where is actually my area of responsibility, and not getting diverted and sidetracked into the things that aren't my area of responsibility, spending my energy in anxious worry or anger over things that are just Not my lane. I can't actually control them, much as my mental energy might actually try to do so. I don't occupy myself with things too great and marvelous, but this is a result of training. God's training over time. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, one of the things that I was wondering about this psalm recently is, are we sure that this is a weaned child? Are we sure this isn't just a just nursed child, you know? Because that's the stage we're going through right now. And before the nursing, they are not happy. After the nursing, oh my goodness, it's what a change. But this is the weaned child. This is not just the nursed child. This is the child that has been nursed and, you know, fed. And then finally, as a result, as a capstone to all of those feedings, they're told that, nope, you can't do it anymore. We're going to change things up here. We're going to give you solid foods, and you're going to eat that food instead. One of the humiliating parts of being a child is weaning. Very often that's an occasion of great protest, prolonged protest. But eventually it occurs. They're done. They're satisfied. They've learned that lesson, and they're ready for the next lesson. Yes, sir.
So Bill Kane, you know, set a lot of the psalms to music.
Yeah, this one is, old, I guess. This is a good one of them.
So yep. My wife has sung this to dozens of Mosley children for the last 40 years. Mm-hmm. But the thought I have is really the idea that there is a humility here that you indicated that God's ultimately unknowable by a human mind. And so much of the Reformed tradition is seeking the mind of God through his word, and I would say the superstructure of theology built on it. that a lot of Reformed people historically, and I think of the Puritans in New England especially, you know, basically assuming that they have the mind of God. And that one of the things I think is important for us to realize is, you know, the function of the creeds especially, and really the consensus of Christian thinking and testimony over 2,000 years is that there's a should be a guardrail there, that as we get off and studying and thinking about implications of the Word of God, you know, it's easy to kind of go off the reservation in a way that makes you outside the pale of historic Orthodox Christianity. And I think this psalm is a great reminder that, you know, no matter how smart we think we are, we ain't that smart. And so I'm always reminded of the priest in Rudy, who says in somewhere in the movie, "I know two things. There is a God, and I'm not him." Okay? And I think that's really
that is the heart of this psalm.
Don't get too full of yourself.
Right.
And I think, you know, living in Reformed camps now for 4 decades, I've seen guys that were brothers that just peeled off because they got too wise in their own understanding.
Amen. This psalm is certainly an encouragement against thinking too highly of ourselves. Yes, ma'am. Short, sweet, to the point, a lifetime of lessons, though, in humility, as we are continually reminded, yes, there is a God and we are not him. Over and over. Any other thoughts before we move on to the last cycle of three? Looks like we'll actually make it through all six of them today. All right. Psalm 132. This is a longer one, so we'll break it up by sections. Dave, would you mind reading the first 5 verses?
"Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or be in my bed. I will not sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids, but find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.'"
Thank you. All right, so this last cycle of three is unique. It's the most positive cycle of all of them. It doesn't really seem like we're speaking of journeys, but we're more remembering the journeys that we've made to come and worship. They all have to do with Zion, as opposed to the other cycles seem to have more of a journey aspect to them. All of these last three seem like, no, we're there. We're remembering. Here the troubles themselves are simply remembered. Remember David's troubles. The psalm is focused on David and his bringing the ark to Zion. God, remember David, remember how he swore these things to you, his heart before you, which you actually, you looked at his heart, you approved of his heart, but then you didn't give him what he wanted. He wanted to build you a house, and you didn't let him. He's vowing to do this thing, and yet you stopped him cold. he was not God, and he had to change his plans. So David vowed to make God a house, We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7. And then initially he's told, sure, go for it. And then shortly after that, Nathan has to come back and say, actually, never mind. God said no. Here are the reasons. God's going to build you a house. And this is going to be something that happens in the future. But then we continue to hear just, okay, what's going on in David's head there at the initial part of his reign, and what led to his attempt to bring the ark from where it had rested up to Zion. Can someone read the next five verses, verse 6 through 10? Mike, would you mind doing that?
Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. How do you say that? We found it in the field of John. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to thy resting place, thou the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy godly ones sing with joy.
For the sake of your servant David, don't turn away the face of your anointed one. So remember, for in the beginning of the book of Samuel, it's very dark, very, very dark time. Israel is, this is during the time of the judges, lots of repeated cycles of failure, and God's rescue have not left Israel in a great place spiritually. Despite the many examples of God's rescue, the Israelites are in a sorry place spiritually. So sorry, in fact, that the priests that are leading the worship are horribly corrupt. And shortly after the beginning of the book, the Ark of the Covenant is taken into captivity as the Israelites are dealt a crushing defeat in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And God, as you pointed out, Miss Mindy, what I couldn't do, God did for me. Jesus did for us. We see the pattern there where Israel, the faithless ones, they deserve the discipline of God. They deserve to be taken into exile. But instead, God symbolically goes into exile. The ark goes into exile. And while there, defeats his enemies, and Philistines are taught to fear him more greatly. But upon exit, the Israelites still haven't learned the lesson. The Israelites act like Philistines, and they peek into the Ark of the Covenant, and so they're struck down, and out of fear, they don't bring the Ark of the Covenant back to where it was before, but instead they actually let a Gentile take hold of it, and so you have another faithful Gentile crew that take care of the Ark of the Covenant for a number of years, and that's where the worship of God, the formal worship of God is during most of the book of Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant is separated from the tabernacle. The tabernacle is likely destroyed in this defeat of Israel. And God is having to do one of those extraordinary things where he allows Samuel to go and lead worship at three places around Israel while there is no tabernacle, there is no temple for worship. But David has begun to establish his house, and he says, wait a second. God has established my kingdom. He's established my house. How can we continue this state of affairs? And remember, David here, he knows where the ark is. He goes to get it, but still hasn't learned all the lessons. He goes to get the ark, but they do not handle it properly. And so a man is struck down because he touched, they put it on an ox cart just like before, and Uzzah reaches out his hand and touches it to steady it, and he's killed. And David goes, oh no, finally goes back to the instructions, reads how the Ark of the Covenant was to actually be handled, and goes back, and with great sacrifice and rejoicing, brings the Ark of the Covenant, places it in a temporary tabernacle there on Zion. David said, remember all these things. Remember your promises to me. Remember how David yearned to see God honored and established. You didn't let him perform all of his desire, but you did make him some promises. Verse 11 through 18. Can I get someone to read the last portion of this psalm?
The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant, my testimonies that I shall keep them, Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamb for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine.
So, this psalm is not explicitly spoken of as being written by David. A good case can be made this is a Solomonic psalm, although it's not ascribed specifically to him either. But remember when these psalms are most likely compiled together. These psalms are most likely compiled in this order, in this arrangement, post-exile. When the one most notable feature of Israel's government post-exile is there is no Davidic king on the throne. And the great question that is on Israel's mind for hundreds of years that we see answered in Matthew's genealogy is, where's the Davidic king? Where are the promises of God fulfilled? We see the curse of God when at the time of the exile, Jeconiah, one of David's descendants, was so wicked that God says, no, he's not going to have a son sitting on the throne. He's going to have no descendants. And so we see the curse of God. Israel's experiencing that curse. But here they're deliberately, as one of the culmination of the series of Psalms, remembering God's promise. There was a promise that God gave to David. This is something that Israel, the faithful of Israel, are holding on to all through these dark years of exile and post-exile, remembering God's promises. He's going to accomplish it. We're singing about God's promise, even though this is one of the most, you know, the series at the end is one of the most hopeful series of Psalms. At the end, it's also one of the darkest at the same time because, okay, remember David's troubles. We're waiting for David's promises to be fulfilled. God, please go ahead and do that. Please go ahead and do that. We sing this over and over. Please go ahead and fulfill your promises to David. We're waiting for it. We're waiting for it. All right. Any thoughts, comments, questions, concerns before we move on to the next one and try to finish out? All right. A wonderful psalm to sing as you travel to church with your children. Reminding them of the joy of unity as we get to worship together, not to be jerks to one another as as we're going to worship one another, and not to snap at them and not to yell at them. We might have been singing this psalm this morning as we came to worship. Psalm 133, another Davidic psalm. John, would you mind reading this one?
Sure.
Thank you, sir.
Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
Amen. All right, so simple point. It's really sweet when God's people dwell together in unity. You remember from Psalm 122, one of the whole points of gathered corporate worship for God's people is to bring them together and remind them we're one people. Even though they, for much of the year, they live distinct, they have their own, you know, customs develop, accents develop. The point there, you know, in the book of Judges, you see the shibboleth, the way that people pronounce words is distinctive enough to ferret out the good guys and the bad guys for them in that conflict. They came to worship, reminding, no, we're all part of God's one people, and it's precious when we dwell together in unity. The beauty, the preciousness of Christian unity is described with two powerful metaphors. First, it says it's like the precious oil on the beard of Aaron, running, that would run down his robe, running down on his collar. Remember that, what was this oil? The book, I think it's the book of Exodus, that spends a great deal of, no, maybe it's one of the later, but it's part of the law, one of those extensive sections where you're described, okay, this is this sort of oil. It might be Numbers. My brain is dying here, but we've read it during the parts of the Bible that are harder for us to pay attention to, right? The incense, yes. Exodus 30. Okay, sweet. So in Exodus 30, you have that whole chapter is devoted to the creation of this incense, and that you can't do this if you're not authorized to. This is only for specific things, only for the anointing of the priest, and anybody else who says, that smells good, I want to produce it over here at home, I think there was a death penalty attached to it, right? This, the unity that God gives his people is a unique thing. All the way back in Genesis chapter 10, 11, we see there is unity on earth against God, and God will not be content with that. He won't be content with giving peace on earth if there's war continuing with him. And the unity that God gives to his people is a unique thing. It's something that must be strived, that must be, just like that oil. You got to take all the steps, get all the right elements, but it's also something that only God can actually give to his people. We can try to recreate it elsewhere, and our world is full of attempts at giving us unity apart from him, but it's actually only going to occur when he's bringing it with his people who are obedient to him. And when it comes, it's undeniable. So that fragrance, the oil that came down, the robes of Aaron, it's running all over him, it's overflowing, and as he goes through the camp, people smell it. It's a unique, very fragrant smell that apparently one of the things that was attractive enough that they had to be specifically warned, don't do this at home or you will die. So a very powerful illustration there. It's unique. It's something only God can do, but it is something God does. Did you have something to talk? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
Well, I think unity is not necessarily in mind. It's unity of focus. And focus always has a focal point.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is not necessarily that we all come with the same mind or understanding. But and the people of God have been given different mindsets,
mm-hmm.
and different ways of understanding him. But he is still the focal point. So it is unity of focus, not unity of understanding.
Not initially, hopefully. Hopefully we grow into that, but it starts with the focus, yes.
It does. So I think that focus is going to, comes to completion when we're glorified and given a complete vision of mm-hmm. Who God is.
Right.
So we have to deal with our own limited understandings and not take pot shots on each other when somebody else doesn't
right.
line up with our understanding.
Helpful. Yes, the focus of this psalm is, okay, there's blessed unity, but also where's that blessing? It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. There, the Lord has commanded the blessing. Israel, at this point in time, they're called to gather together in one place. Different groups of people that, there's 1,000 years since they, their ancestors were literally brothers. There's a lot of common customs, but there's a lot of differences growing up between them. Particularly north-south tensions as they're coming back from the exile. All sorts of challenges. Who's actually can trace their genealogy? Who can't? But they're commanded. We go and gather together here at this one place in Jerusalem, and we're reminded, okay, who's the unity? Where is blessing actually? It's when God's people obey him. when we actually come and do what he said, when we actually come and worship him at Jerusalem, that's where the Lord has commanded the blessing. Just as you couldn't go ahead and do the Aaronic oil at home. This is something only God could do. God's promised the blessing when his people come and obey him as they, you know, and that's the central symbology is when God's people come together and worship him. Dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. That Dew of Hermon is a mountain far in the northern end of the land. How the dew would get there exactly, not quite sure. But once again, the image is of something unique and glorious that is not normal, not natural. It's something only God can do. But when we obey God as his people, that's where the blessing is. And, you know, lesson for us today, the extension of this is, where is the blessing of God promised? It's when his people come and genuinely worship him together as his people. This is, once again, this is not something that we can replicate outside of his, outside of the way that he's told us to. We can't just decide, all right, I'm going to worship at home. I'm just going to stay by myself. I'm going to go out into the on the golf course and worship God there. God's promise, no, you come and you gather together as my people. That's where I'm going to be. That's where I'm enthroned in the praises of my people. That's where the blessing is. All right, any thoughts before we move on to the final psalm? All right, we're going to get them all. Psalm 134. Can I get someone to read that for us? You want to read it for us? Go for it. Thank you.
Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the temple of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth.
Thank you. Wow. Another great psalm to sing. We've sung it in rounds a number of times before. Very short, very sweet. Final psalm in this series. It's an encouragement. It's most likely a responsive psalm, and it's an encouragement to the priests themselves. It's an encouragement to the people who are leading the people of God in worship. Stay faithful. Stay on task. Continue doing what you're supposed to be doing. Continue leading the people of God in worship day and night. You know, the professional leaders of God's people, they were supposed to be doing this at all hours. It wasn't just the children of Israel. They came three times out of the year to come and worship, but there was supposed to be sacrifices offered to God continually. They were supposed to be tending the flame in the house of the Lord, which we see in 1 Samuel had almost, it had not quite gone out. The leaders of God's people, the spiritual leaders of God's people need to be faithful, and the people of God need to encourage them in that. Faithful leaders make for faithful people. If you have leaders who are unfaithful, you might be able to get away with stuff you want to get away with for a little while, but in the end run, it's going to be totally destructive to a people to have wicked leaders. And so we want to, you know, a takeaway for us, encourage our elders, encourage our pastors, be faithful. You know, I charge you, be faithful. Keep doing it. Keep being faithful and keep on encouraging us to faithfulness. Keep on calling us to faithfulness. So pretty straightforward. Encourage the leaders of God's people to be faithful, because if that pattern of faithfulness is not continued, it's going to eventually wind up in disaster for God's people.
What do you make of the readings of night watches? Is that in the text, or is that something the New American Standard just added?
What's the New American Standard text there? Yeah, it may be it is striking though here as you know, this is the last psalm. It's not glorious day. It's encouraging the leaders of God's people to continue the hard work of worship at night when everybody else is asleep. You know?
Well, if this is let's say it's correct that it's a greeting of the night watch, then I wondered if this was not meant to be responsive. That the night watcher would say, "Behold, bless the Lord." and the response would be, may the Lord bless you from
Zion. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The response is, yes, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Which is carrying on the theme that we've seen in the fifth Psalms so far. Bless, may God bless his people. May God bless his Zion, Jerusalem, etc. Yeah. All right, well, that's all the thoughts I got. Anybody else got any more thoughts before we close out? Yes, ma'am.
I'd like to make a plug for David Collison's book, God's Grace in Your Suffering. I was listening to it yesterday, and he recounted his experience of having a very strong reaction to anesthesia, and was not doing well. He called a friend, and his friend, as Pallison says, his friend didn't pray with him, his friend didn't instruct him, his friend didn't counsel him, his friend opened up the Psalms of Ascent and read them straight through to him, and it greatly ministered to his soul under those circumstances. And thing number two, when Heather had Peter Leichhardt for theology, he took them through the Psalms of Ascent, and he challenged all those students to memorize all the Psalms of Ascent and have them woven into their personal worship, their corporate worship, as they approach Sunday worship.
It's a doable thing. It's a doable thing. Yep. Yes, Doc.
Especially that the last three have this sense of arrival. So you're on a journey.
Yep.
And I get the sense that in 132, 33, and 34, we're there.
We're there in Zion the whole time.
Yeah. Yep. So the joy of going on a trip and having some difficulties or it's arduous. This trip is uphill, so it's an uphill hike. Of some considerable elevation change. So if you've ever hiked out, you know, in the hills or mountains, you know what that feels like. It's getting harder and harder and harder, and now you're there. And just that relief, that joy, that it's almost like an ecstasy of, I can't believe we got here. This is obviously much bigger than that, right? It's much more than just the physicality of it. But there is that kind of mood of, man, we made it.
We made it. And yet there's still a looking forward. Continue. Yeah. We're looking for God to fulfill his promise to David. We're having to maintain the remembrance. Okay, this is. We have to keep on doing this, and the leaders need to keep on doing this. We're not in heaven yet, but we have arrived.
Yeah. But to me, it's an interesting sort of foreshadowing or token that God gives us that we can all experience physically of, wow, we're here. Damn. And that does point to something much greater than just, get to the top of a mountain or to Disney World or wherever it is you're going. God has this sweet homecoming in store for all of us that we're marching towards.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Todd, you had to piggyback off of Indy's comments to memorize these. I think of Jamie Soul's album.
Yep, that's great for it.
Ascending.
Yep.
And does he have all of, do you recall, is it all basically just the wording straight?
Pretty close. He fudges on some of them, but it's pretty close. If you listen, if you memorize that album, you've got 90% of the Psalms memorized.
Yeah.
It's pretty,
so Jamie
pretty well done.
Souls has an album where you can listen, and if you listen to it a bunch of times, it'll just in there. Do you know of any others that you recommend?
That's the only one. There's another one, I forget, but it's the Psalms of Ascent and then the Psalms of Ascent in Hebrew. It's a little less accessible, and to my mind, Jamie's Souls is a little catchier. I've got that. Tyson Turner turned me onto that one. I can point it anybody who would like to go and listen to it in English and Hebrew. But I don't have that offhand. But Jamie Souls, highly commend. Yes?
There's also the Sons of Korah. Mm-hmm. You won't necessarily get all the Psalms in the Ascent, but Psalm 131.
And Bill Kane has at least, I remember Psalm 131 is a very well done rendition of this psalm. All right. Would you mind closing us in prayer, sir?
Father in heaven, we bless you, and we thank you for your hand, which by your kindness is leading us on this pilgrimage as your people.
Yes, Lord.
Through this life, I pray that you will use now our worship to strengthen us like the oil and all of these beautiful pictures that we've been meditating on together, that you would build up your people and help us as we continue marching forward toward you, toward your house, following your voice. So build up your people. I ask, bless your word as it has been sown in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.